And let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Father, this morning we thank you for the fact that you are a God who takes care of our needs, that you are a God that has appointed people to be in ministry and has appointed people to be pastors, to be elders, to be deacons. And Lord, we pray that you would help those individuals who have been appointed to those tasks to perform the duties that you have given them in a way that glorifies and honors you. Help us, Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture to recognize what important responsibilities these are and how you have laid out certain requirements that need to be met in order for those people to perform those responsibilities. Thank you for your love, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You know, as we come to this portion of the Word of God, we find ourselves looking at and dealing with the issue of church leadership. As you and I look at the Scriptures together, we recognize that there are two permanent offices in the local church. I mean, there are many offices and there's many things that people can do in the local church, but apparently, from what we can see from Scripture, there are really only two permanent offices or two permanent positions. The first office is that of elder, and the second office is that of deacon. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find that the word overseer is used to describe the qualifications of an elder. In Titus chapter 1, we find the words elder and overseer used in the same passage, describing qualifications for the same person, and you can see that in the context. In Acts chapter 20, we see the words elder, overseers, and shepherd all used in the same context to refer to the same people. In fact, some of your Bibles will probably notice the word bishop will be used as opposed to the word overseer. Now, the reason I'm not going to go to all these passages is a couple years ago I preached a similar message related to elder-led churches or elder-ruled churches, and we covered a lot of these, and I know that you probably know how to look these up, but this is basically what you find in the Word of God. Elders, pastors, overseers, or bishops are all used for the same people or for the same person or individual in the Bible. The other permanent office is the office of the deacon. These two leaders are to work together to rule and to administrate and to guide and protect and lead and otherwise care and watch over the church of God. This morning, so you and I are going to be taking a few minutes to look at the biblical qualifications for both of these leaders, and in the process, hoping to gain an appreciation of what God expects of those who are in these capacities. One of the tragedies of the local church is that we find people that are in these kinds of capacities that do not use these capacities or do not exercise the proper leadership in a God-honoring way. We've got people that fall into sin. We've got people that maybe through some kind of political maneuvering get themselves into these kinds of situations, and that causes no end of trouble in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so what we need to recognize is that God has laid out the qualifications for these people, and if the individuals in question do not meet the qualifications, they should not be in that position. As we all know, and I'm sure you know this as well, ministry has many problems. Some of these problems have to do with behaviors and attitudes of those who are leaders in the church, as well as those who are put in the position of following such leaders. Some leaders will assume a very authoritarian role over the congregation. They, you know, they're the man in charge, they're number one, that's the way it is. In our circles, we would even jokingly refer to such people as Baptist popes. And maybe you've heard that expression used before. These individuals will lord their authority over the people, abuse their authority, as opposed to behaving as servants and leading the people in love. On the other hand, there are those within the congregation who would refuse to recognize and respect those who are in authority over them spiritually. In other words, you've got rebellious church members and nobody's going to tell them what to do. And we've all seen that attitude as well. Both attitudes and behaviors, in whatever form they take, whether it's from the congregation or whether it's from those who are leading the congregation, are wrong and are detrimental to the health of the body and also detrimental to the glory of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires." In other words, Paul is saying that if anyone desires to be an elder or an overseer or a bishop or a pastor, whatever you want to call them, they desire to perform a noble and fine task. And Paul is saying this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, it is a statement that one can depend on and should listen to. In other words, he says, I'm telling you something that you should hear. This is a good thing to want to do this kind of work. Just make sure that you're qualified. And having opened this passage with these words, he goes on to describe the qualifications of an elder. I'm going to read to you, taken from a reference Bible, what someone has written regarding the duties of elders, just to kind of give us an idea as to what we're talking about. What are the duties of an elder? An elder is to watch over the spiritual affairs of the church, to guide, to guard, and to feed the flock of God according to the principles of the Word of God, to prevent corruption of doctrine or morals from entering. They are to preside over the ordinances of the church and to lead its people in the worship of God. An elder is to visit people, instruct the unlearned, comfort the mourner, nourish and guard the children of the church, evangelize the unconverted, and make disciples. They are to pray with and for the people, being careful and diligent in seeking the fruit of the preached word among the flock. An elder is to rule in moral and spiritual matters with wisdom, meekness, loving kindness, and firmness. So that is one writer's view, and I think a pretty accurate description of what it means to be an elder. So looking at verses 1-7, as we said, Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. It is a dependable statement. If any man aspires to the work of an overseer or an elder or a bishop or a pastor, they're all the same person. It is a fine work he desires to do. Verse 2, an overseer then must be, what is the first thing we see? Above reproach. Above reproach. You know, one of the things that we all should recognize as we get into this is that there is no such thing as a perfect human being, okay? There is no such thing as a perfect Christian. There is no such thing as a perfect elder or pastor. There is no such thing as a perfect deacon. Everybody has quirks. We're all sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're still sinners. And so we recognize as we look through some of these, yes, this is a very high standard, but I think also we have to recognize that this is a general description of what people are supposed to be in these positions. You may find from time to time some quirks in some of these leaders, and they may not be perfect in the fulfillment of every single aspect of these qualifications. So what does it mean to be above approach or above reproach? It means to be blameless. That means that there should be no just grounds for criticism. Let me just say something. Elders are always going to be criticized. Pastors are going to be criticized. There's always criticism, but there has to be no just grounds for it. When you look at the facts, when you assess the situation, you say, well, they're criticizing him, but I'm not really sure why. And unless we see a little bit more proof of some kind of wrongdoing, we're not going to be terribly concerned about it. There is no valid accusation of wrongdoing which can be made against him. There is no overt, flagrant sin which can mar his life. And so that's basically what it means to be above reproach. Again, not perfect, but basically a person about which you can make no particular justified accusation which holds any weight. I mean, you can always accuse people of something. That doesn't mean that those accusations are true or that they stick. So it's got to be an accusation that can stick, and it's got to be something that is serious. The second qualification is the husband of one wife. Now, this is probably one of the more controversial qualifications. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife or the husband of but one wife? And actually, that can be translated a one-woman kind of man, and I'll explain just a little bit what that means. And there are some different interpretations which have been advanced over the years in regards to what this means. Some people say, well, they're talking about polygamy. You just can't have more than one wife at the same time. Well, basically, as has been pointed out, if you were a polygamist, you probably wouldn't have even been able to be in the church. So obviously, this doesn't seem to relate to polygamy. Some would say it's a prohibition against a divorced man for any reason to serve in this capacity. In other words, if you're divorced, you're done. That's it. Doesn't matter why you're divorced, whether it's for biblical reasons or for not, you cannot serve in this capacity. That's what some people would hold. That's a view that I was taught when I was growing up. It's not a view that I hold now, but it was one that I was taught and for a short while held it in my own life. It's also, some say it's a prohibition against single men being in this position. A single man can't serve as an elder, according to some people. Say, well, you got to be married. I don't really think God cares whether you're married or not. Some people are called to be married, some people are not called to be married. Some would say it is a prohibition against widowed men who have remarried being in this position. I think that's, again, a stronger view than what is really merited there. Some would say it is a statement regarding the moral and sexual purity of a spiritual leader, and I think this is probably the more appropriate, more correct interpretation. A spiritual leader should be a man, whether they're married or single, who is morally or sexually pure. They need to be a one-woman kind of man. So the question comes up when we're starting to see this a lot in current Christian culture. If you're a pastor and you have an affair, can you get back into ministry? And some people would say, well, you know, everybody sins, including pastors, and you know, they could do other things and be allowed back in ministry. Why can't they be allowed back in ministry if they're involved in sexual immorality? For one thing, it appears here in verse 2 that you can't. Plus, there's another verse that we need to look at, and that is Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. So I'm going to have you turn with me there for just a second. Verses 32 to 33. Proverbs 6, verse 32. It says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. I think we would all agree with that. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his approach will not be blotted out. Now go back for a minute just to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. An overseer then must be what? Above reproach. And if you go back to Proverbs 6, verse 33, and his reproach will not be blotted out. And I believe that what basically, as you look at these verses and kind of put them together, what God's saying is that, look, granted, there's forgiveness for sexual immorality. Nobody questions that. Nobody doubts that. Certainly, a person who truly repents can be restored to full fellowship with the church. However, there does seem to be a prohibition in the Bible against someone who falls into sexual immorality as an elder, pastor, etc., and then being able to come back into the ministry. Forgiveness is one thing. Restoration to pastoral ministry is something else, because that kind of sin seems to leave a reproach that never completely goes away. And the Bible says that an overseer then must be above reproach. That's very, very interesting to notice. In this day and age, we've got major pastors falling into open sin, And then within a relatively short period of time saying, okay, I've been healed now, I've been restored, so give me a church, get me back into ministry. And I think that's a real mistake. And we see people wanting to have that opportunity to lead a church again. And I think that when you fall into sexual sin as a pastor, basically your ministry is over. Doesn't mean that God won't forgive you. Doesn't mean that you can't have a decent life if you can get things reconciled with your spouse. But it does mean that you're not going to be a spiritual leader anymore. That's my understanding of that. So an overseer then must be above reproach. He must be the husband of one wife or one woman kind of man. He must be temperate. What does it mean to be temperate? Well, basically means to be under control. Self-controlled, not given to excess in any area of life. Being able to think clearly. Someone who is under control in all areas of life. Prudent or self-controlled or sober-minded, as it says in some of your translations. Someone who is sensible. Someone who is a sound mind. Someone who is disciplined, that has correct priorities and is serious about spiritual matters. That's what it means to be prudent. And moving down, it says respectable or of good behavior. They're orderly. Their life must be well managed. In other words, an elder should kind of be somewhat organized. I actually feel a little bit guilty reading this to you because I was in last night working on cleaning up my office. And every once in a while I have to go through my office and do a major cleanup. And I think, boy, I probably should have got to work on this a little bit sooner. So I'm beginning to think maybe I'm in trouble here. But I am working on it and I will get things filed. It's been a while since I've done it. So the next one is hospitable. And the word there in Greek actually means love of strangers, love of strangers. The home must be open to others. That doesn't mean you let in every Tom, Dick, and Harry, but you certainly should be available to your congregation. This was very important in the early church, as accommodations were often very expensive, often dirty and immoral. They didn't have good home hotels. You know, I'm beginning to wonder now about some of the hotels we have in our country, if you even want to stay at them. But, you know, back then they didn't have Motel 6. They didn't have Holiday Inn Express. You know, you didn't know what you were getting. You could be in the middle of a party. You could be in the middle of all kinds of immoral activity. And I said, as I was saying, that some of that's going on even now in some of our hotels in this country. So what did you have to do? You had to provide an alternative for people to stay, for other Christians to stay, for people that were maybe traveling preachers or something and moving around from church to church, and so the home should be open. And I'm reading my own notes here. Next one, able to teach. Able to teach. In other words, there has to be on some level the ability to teach other people the Word of God. That doesn't mean that we're all John MacArthur's. That doesn't mean we're all, Al Mohler's or those kinds of individuals, but we have to be able to have some ability to teach people what the Bible is saying. In other words, read it, understand it, and be able to explain it to those who are listening to you. As you look at this, you realize that this is not necessarily a qualification for deacons. Deacons do not have to have the ability to teach. A deacon's emphasis is a little bit different. Doesn't mean they aren't supposed to be godly people, because they are. And many of the qualifications, or pretty much all of the qualifications that an elder has, a deacon is also expected to have. One qualification that the deacon does not have to have is the ability to teach others. And we talks about not being addicted to wine as you move on down. Not being given to drunkenness, as it says in another translation. In other words, an elder must not have a reputation as a drinker, as a drunkard. I know there's a big debate in Christian circles about whether believers should ever drink alcohol at all. I want you to know that I don't drink alcohol. I stopped 30 years ago. But I don't think the Bible tells us that we can't have a glass of wine with dinner. And we're not talking about that here. We're talking about someone who is addicted to wine, someone who is a problem drinker, someone who has a reputation along those lines. And the word actually means, or the expression in Greek actually means, not beside wine. And certainly along with that, not being a quarrelsome person as a result of alcohol. Moving down, talks about being pugnacious. Pugnacious means to be a fighter. someone who wants to argue all the time, someone who wants to get into conflict. Talks about the word there means not to be a striker, not violent but gentle, as it says in the NIV. A person is not to be pugnacious, but is to be patient and kind, not a giver of blows, and must react calmly to difficult situations. And if you're reading the King James, right after it says, not greedy for filthy lucre. And actually, that particular expression is not found in a lot of the Greek manuscripts, and some of the better Greek manuscripts don't include that. So I'd be okay with leaving that out, because the next one is close to the next one, talks about being free from the love of money. But moving down, it says, not quarrelsome, but gentle, peaceable, not somebody that wants to be in contention all the time. An elder should not be a person that always wants to argue with people, that always wants to get into hassles. I mean, he should be able to stand up for the truth, but his goal is peace, and goal is not ongoing conflict. And as I said, we go on and it talks about not a lover of money, or free from the love of money, depending on which translation you have. There's nothing wrong with having money. Some people have money, and some people don't. And the rest of us probably kind of fit in between there somewhere. God does allow in his sovereignty for some people to have very good jobs and to make very high incomes. And there's nothing wrong with that, as long as they're doing this according to God's will. The money is not the issue. It's the attitude towards the money that is the problem. You know, the love of money is the root of all evil, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. It's not money itself, it's the love of money. And if you're going to be in ministry, you should not be in love with money. Moving on down to verse 4, where it says, must be one who manages his own household well. In other words, there's the expectation that a person is able to control his own family, is able to take care of the needs of his own family. His wife is basically an easy person to get along with, that she's basically a happy person, that she's pretty much under control. She's submitting to her husband. And the children should be the same way. You know, keeping his children under control with all dignity. So an elder must be able to control their children. It doesn't mean that they might not run across the church parking lot from time to time, or that they're going to be perfect kids, and there may be issues at times with the kids maybe not doing everything they're supposed to be doing. But in terms of the big picture, how does this man do with his family most of the time? Most of the time, if he's doing well, most of the time the household seems to be managed well, and the children seem to be responding and generally obedient, give and take, of course, the fact that children will from time to time need to be redirected and need to be disciplined. That's the issue. Not a perfect family, but a good family. Not somebody who can do a good job running his own home and ruling over his home well. The home life must be exemplary in that way. If a person is divorced, they said, what about being divorced and remarried? They must have a proven track record of solid leadership and the rearing of godly children. I mean, in this day and age, we find a lot of families are in trouble. And certainly the leaders of the church must have families that are at least pointed in the right direction. They're basically doing well. And the children must be in submission, must be under control, and are expected to be respectful of the elder. If then the idea there, if a person or if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how he take care of the church of God. In other words, if the family is totally out of control, the kids are not doing what they're supposed to be doing, the wife is unhappy and in rebellion, and you need to look at that and say, well, you know, if he can't handle the family, probably he's not going to be able to handle the church either. So that is yet another qualification. Going on down to verse 5, it talks about verse 6, I'm losing my place here, and not a new convert. Moving on to the next qualification, an elder is not to be a new convert. You don't get saved one week and become an elder of the church the week after. I mean, they should not be what's called a neophyte, which is what the Greek word is, someone who is newly planted, someone who is a novice in the faith. They must have some spiritual maturity. And without spiritual maturity, people that are put in positions of leadership have a tendency at times to fall into pride. And many times we'll get someone who's relatively new to the faith. They're very diligent. They're working very hard. They actually seem to be better in many respects than a lot of the people that you've had in church for years. And so the temptation would be to put them in positions of leadership, and many times they would not be ready. And sometimes you have to make some difficult decisions along those lines. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. In verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. So the elder must have a good reputation outside of the church. You know, if people outside of the church can't stand him, if people outside of the church have no respect for him, maybe he has a position in the community, maybe he has interactions with people in the community, and they're saying, man, that guy is a troublemaker. He's a problem. He cheats in this, he does this wrong, he does the other wrong. Then you really have to look at that and say, is he really qualified to be an elder? This person must represent the church well before the community. They must have a good reputation with the unbelieving community, even if they don't agree with his stance on biblical, moral, or theological issues. They may look at this person and say, well, you know, we think he's a little over the edge as far as this Jesus thing is concerned, but, you know, he seems to be a pretty good guy and in many other ways, and we're, you know, we like him. And so if you get the person with that kind of reputation, then, of course, that would be one of the qualifications that they need to meet in order to become an elder. So that's the qualification of elders. You will see a similar list in Titus chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. We're not going to go there right now. You can certainly look that up on your own. And if we have an elder board, which I think someday we probably will, then you have to evaluate whether myself and the other people that are serving on the elder board actually meet these qualifications. Again, we're not talking about perfection, because as you know, none of us are perfect, and I certainly would include myself as a person who is not perfect, but we should be meeting the qualifications for these most of the time, you know, looking at the big picture. Moving on to deacons, verses 8 to 13, talking about the deacons. Now, deacons are a little bit different. There are some differences of emphasis for deacons. They are also expected to be godly individuals. They are the second office of the church. Actually, the word deacon is got a number of different Greek terms that are used in the New Testament. One is diakonia, the other is diakoneo, the other is diakonos. Diakonia means waiting at table, or provision for bodily sustenance, or any discharge of service in genuine love. Okay, so that's what diakonia means. Diakoneo means to render personal service to one another, particularly as a service of love. Diakonos is a noun form, and you find that mentioned in Philippians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to the church, and he's also writing to the deacons and overseers, again underscoring the point that there are basically two offices, or two permanent offices, in the local church. The primary emphasis of the deacon's ministry is oriented towards the material, oriented towards the physical and the external, but also includes a spiritual dimension and includes meeting the spiritual needs of the church as well. They are to complement and they are to assist the ministry of the pastor, of the elder, of the overseer. There is no such thing as a deacon-run church. I know that goes a little bit against our grain. In Baptist circles, we find deacons running churches, and basically they look at the pastor as their hired boy, and he's basically there to do their will. In actuality, scripturally, that's not the way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work that the pastors and the elders direct the church, and the deacons are there to assist the pastors in that regard. There is nothing better than a good deacon board. And there's nothing worse than a lousy deacon board. And I've had both. And I can tell you, it makes a big difference. When the deacons come to you and say, you can't do anything unless you get our permission, that includes talking to people in the church, then that's a problem. Other deacons come along and say, we support you, we're with you, tell us what you need us to do, and we'll help you with that. And I've had both experiences, and the second experience is a whole lot better than the first. I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 6 for just a moment. Verses 1 to 7. Starting in verse 1, now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So let me stop there for just a second. There was a problem, okay? Widows were being given food, which is a good thing to do because their husbands were dead and they apparently didn't have jobs, and so they needed to be provided for. And so Hellenistic Jews, were basically the Greek Jews who were Christians, were complaining that they were not getting what the Hebrew native Hebrew widows were getting. And they said their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So there was a problem. Certain people were supposed to get food, and they weren't getting it. So the 12, and this would be the 12 apostles, summoned the congregation of the disciples together and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, here we are, we're supposed to be teaching the word of God, we're supposed to be dealing with spiritual problems, and we're supposed to be constantly in prayer. And now we've got this kind of administrative problem that we have to stop all that and kind of take care of, because actually the Hellenistic Jews should be getting what the native Hebrew widows were getting. So the 12 summoned the... says, therefore, verse 3, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. So as you look at this, what do you have here? You basically have a situation where the early church had a problem. The apostles, you know, the ones that would basically be the main teachers at that time, recognized that they could not handle these more or less administrative, physical problems without neglecting the things that they were called to do, and that is to preach the word of God, teach people, and to be in prayer. And so what did they do? They chose 7 people to go out and to deal with these kinds of physical problems. And basically, that's what you see the deacon board as, being selected, I believe, by the elders and also confirmed by the church. And they are involved in helping the church to get some of the more practical things taken care of. And they handle the money, they handle the physical things of the church, they handle some of the administrative matters, and while the elders are focusing more upon the spiritual aspects of it. And now it is true that the deacons also have a spiritual dimension to their work. Certainly if you look at the life of Stephen, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit, and actually he was the first martyr in the church. So we certainly, deacons are to be spiritually focused as well as the elders. Their slant just happens to be a little bit more of a practical, day-to-day, nuts and bolts dimension to the church, as opposed to the more spiritual teaching, preaching, praying, etc. So what do deacons have to be like? So as you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, deacons likewise, just like elders, they must be men of dignity. They must be men worthy of respect. Dignified, grave, serious in mind and character, not silly or flippant about important matters. I was reading J. Vernon McGee today. He says that doesn't mean that they can't have a sense of humor. You know, I know lots of deacons with good senses of humor, and we appreciate that. But it does mean that when it comes to the things regarding the Word of God, there is time to be serious, and they should be able and willing to do that. They should be men of dignity. Not double-tongued. In other words, they have to be sincere. They're not telling one person one thing and then telling someone else something else altogether. They have to be sincere individuals. And again, you look at this, it says, or addicted to much wine, just like in the case of the elders, deacons are not supposed to be addicted to wine, not preoccupied with alcoholic beverages. Again, it goes on and talks about, or fond of sordid gain, or pursuing dishonest gain, as it says in another translation. In other words, they don't use their office in order to make money. They don't use their access to the money as a chance to help benefit themselves financially. When you have people in the church that are handling God's money, they've got to be people that you can trust, that they're not going to take something out of the plate and stick it in their pocket or something along those lines. I mean, I've never had a problem with that happening. I don't anticipate that I will. One of the reasons why pastors don't handle the money, you know, at least they're not supposed to, as far as I can say, is that you don't want the pastor to become accused of those kinds of things. So that's why other people besides the pastors handle it. And typically it's the deacons, depending on what kind of a church you got. In some places it might be trustees. But anybody that handles money must be a person that you can trust, and they have to be a person that is not fond of sordid gain or dishonest gain. Going on down to verse 9, but he says, holding on to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, they must hold on and keep a hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience, must know the truth and live it. The last thing you want is a deacon that really doesn't believe in the fundamentals of the Christian faith. And every once in a while you find deacons, people that have maneuvered themselves into positions of authority within the church, that as you get to know them and as you interact with them and you pursue discussions with them, you find out they're really not Christians. They were never really saved to begin with. Well, why? What are they doing being a deacon? Well, they basically wanted access to certain positions of power. And let's face it, in a church, if you're a nice person and you have a strong personality, and if you have a lot of initiative and drive, most churches are just glad to have somebody there that wants to do something and help. And so you can maneuver yourself into those kinds of positions very easily in most cases, and probably get away with being an unbeliever and being a deacon at the same time for a long period of time. Going on to verse 10, these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. In other words, you know, they need to be watched, they need to be monitored. You don't just make anybody a deacon. They have to be a person that has been observed over a period of time, and to be a person of proven character and of true Christian maturity. Verse 11, women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now this is a little bit different depending on the translation you're reading. If you're reading the King James, I believe it says the wives of deacons. If you're reading other translations, like for example my New American Standard, it says as women. So it's a possibility that you're dealing with deacons' wives. It's a possibility you're also dealing with deaconesses. And certainly a case can be made for deaconesses. You find in Romans 16:1 somebody named Phoebe. And if you look it up in the Greek, she was a servant, or a feminine form of the word deacon is used there. So she is apparently a deaconess. So a deaconess would be a female servant, and they would be serving the church in that regards. Or it could be a deacon's wife. In either case, what do they have to be? They have to be dignified. They have to be women worthy of respect. They have to be not malicious talkers or malicious gossips, but they must be temperate. They must be faithful in all things. You know, they must be individuals who can be, you know, looked up to, just like the men in the church would be able to be looked up to. They must not be slanderous. They must not be fault-finding. And actually the word in there is the word a she-devil in the Greek. They must not be a she-devil as they circulate the congregation in the performance of her duties. Let me tell you, I have seen deacons with wives who are basically she-devils. Haven't seen them in this church, so don't look around trying to figure out who it is. They're not here, okay? But I have seen those kinds of situations where basically the deacon's on the board and the wife uses that deacon to get her opinion presented before the board and getting her way in the church. And when you cross her, it's not a pretty picture. I've been there and done that. So You've got to be very careful about that. So whether they're a deaconess, as one translator would put it, or whether they are the wives of the deacons, they can't be a she-devil. They have to be someone who meets certain criteria, just like the deacons would. Verse 12, deacons must be husbands of only one wife. Here we go again with the one woman kind of man. The same qualification that you have with elders are also there for the deacons, a one woman kind of man. No adultery. And if a deacon falls into sexual sin, then they lose the right to be a deacon, as far as I'm concerned, for the rest of their life. Now, it doesn't mean they can't be forgiven. Maybe they can go do something else in the church. I'm not sure what that would be, but they definitely can't be a deacon, and they definitely can't be an elder. It's interesting, as you look at history, there was an order of deaconesses in the early church. There was a letter, apparently, something was called the Letter of Pliny, the governor of Bithynia. And this was written in 112 AD, and he wrote a letter to the emperor Trajan, and he indicated that he tutored two Christian handmaids who he called deaconesses. So there's some early literature from the first and second century that indicates, and this would go along with Romans 16, that there was an order of deaconesses in the church. So we have deaconesses here, and if you're wondering if that's biblical, apparently it is, so that's good to know. This lends credibility, obviously, to the idea that there was an official order of deaconesses. Again, husband of one wife, a person, again, who must manage his own and their own households. For those, I'm losing my place here, deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. Again, just like you would have for the elders. Finally, verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So those who serve well as deacons can gain an excellent standing in regards to their own reputation within the church and also have an excellent standing before God. Let me just read something that comes to us from Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, talking about the difference between elders and deacons, and we'll kind of wrap things up. They say it is essential to recognize that deacons are equally qualified with elders in terms of character and spiritual life. The one difference between their qualifications is that the elder must be able to teach. That is the key difference. But the deacon doesn't have to be. In churches today, some who are called elders are really closer to being deacons than vice versa. They should both be proved servants of Christ who have the capability to manage their households and lead the members of their congregation. Elders should be given the primary responsibility of teaching the word, and that can be accomplished as deacons share the work of the ministry with them. Deacons are to administrate, shepherd, and care for the flock. Although their primary function is not teaching, they are no less spiritually qualified, honored, or respected than elders. They free up those who are more skilled in teaching to pray and study the word. So that's a basic description, I think an accurate one, of how elders and deacons are to interrelate and work together to help lead the church. So there you have it, your checklist. So next time we have any kind of a church meeting where we vote people into office, go through the checklist and ask yourself, do these people meet these particular qualifications? Again, I say this because I just know this is the way it is. Ain't none of us perfect, but we should meet the basic qualifications that are laid out here in the Word of God. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we thank you for an opportunity to look at these qualifications. Sometimes we get so caught up in ministry and doing things, we need to step back and say, am I able to handle this position right now in my life? And sometimes we need to examine ourselves to see whether we are really should be doing what you have called, what we think you've called us to do at this point in our lives. Lord, as pastor, elders, and as deacons, may we examine ourselves to be sure that there aren't things that we need to take care of in our own lives to be more excellent servants of you. And Lord, we pray for the congregation as they submit to our leadership, as they work with us. May they encourage us, may they stand with us, And Lord, if we step out of line, may they be willing to come and graciously challenge us to live up to the standards which you have given. We thank you that you love us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.